I'm starting a new series this morning on the book of Ecclesiastes. If you'd like to be turning there, I'm going to read chapter 1. I titled the whole series Wandering into Wisdom, because this is, you know, one of the wisdom books of the Bible, along with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, known as a wisdom book. This book is especially philosophical, I think. But it fits perfectly with these other wisdom books that are maybe better known, Psalms and Proverbs especially. But the way the author gets to the wisdom is in sort of a circuitous, roundabout, checking things out kind of way, wandering into wisdom. And that's pretty much how we do it too. So our scripture this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'll read the whole chapter. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go. But the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations. And even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on humankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. This is God's word for us this morning. And it ends on a kind of a strange, begins and ends on sort of a strange note. Beginning with this cry of meaningless or futile or vanity, depending on the translation, which we'll talk about more exactly what he means by that. But at the end, it says, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. So why would we want wisdom? Why would we want wisdom if it's going to bring sorrow, if it's going to bring grief? Well, one thing about understanding this book and kind of where it's coming from is that there's a difference between searching after the worldly wisdom, worldly knowledge, status, and that kind of thing, versus true godly wisdom. To be able to see things from God's perspective. None of us has that perspective. None of us has that point of view because none of us is God. And yet Scripture encourages us to see one another through the eyes of Christ, to see the world as much as we can as God sees it. And so there is a hope for this godly wisdom bringing joy, if we're looking in the right place. And we're all gathered here this morning to look in the right place, to look into God's word, to lift up his name in praise, and to join one another in prayer
Actually, this prayer that I'm going to lead is known and probably familiar to most of you, known as the Serenity Prayer by Reinhold Niebuhr, which is used in most recovery groups, 12-step groups. So if you would, let's bow together and pray. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking as Jesus did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you in the next. Amen. Let's stand together and continue singing. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. It's a well-known prayer, which we prayed together at the beginning of the service. Just a tie-in from you, you would have been here a couple weeks ago when we talked about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But this prayer was written by Reinhold Niebuhr, and he was the scholar who got Bonhoeffer a position at Union Theological Seminary in New York, if you remember that part of the story when he came to America, but then he went back to be with his people. So this prayer is written by that same person. But I'm pretty sure that I've seen it in old women's houses, on their kitchen walls, cross-stitched, or on a wood burning or something like that, right? So it's not just these liberal scholars from back then that connect with this. We connect with this prayer for some reason, especially this first part of it that's so well known. And as I was thinking about why that might be the case, I mean, why could it be the case that almost every 12-step group or recovery group uses this prayer? And there's people from all walks of life who are in these thousands and thousands of groups using this. What's the connection? Why do we connect with that? Okay. I think it's because it points at our basic problem. To accept the things I cannot change and to change the things I can. The basic problem is control. Trying to be in control of things we're not in control of. And not trying to be in control of things we are in control of. And we're missing it. Spend our time trying to change the circumstances or change another person. If they were this way, then I'd be this way. You know, that's control of things that are outside our ability to control. The thing we have ability to control is within. My thoughts, my actions, who I am. But so often we don't spend our time trying to control those things. We try to control everything on the outside. This prayer points at that and says, God, I need peace, serenity. I need to be able to accept these things that I can't change. The way somebody else treats me, whether or not I get a job, you know, whatever these circumstances are that we wish we could just, well, we wish we could just wish it and then it would happen. But then there's the courage to change the things that I can't. Can I look within and let God change me rather than having to change everything around me? Because I think this is the reason this is so easy to connect with, maybe especially for those of us in recovery. But I think for all of us to realize this is what I need. I've been spending my life trying to control things I can't and not trying to control things I can. Well, in fact, this book of Ecclesiastes gives this really the same thrust of what the problem really is. It's a very ancient book, obviously, something like 3,500 years old. And I just want to talk about the name and really the first verse. If you look at the very first verse in this book, it gives us, it sets up what it is. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. All right, so we're getting an idea who wrote this in the first place, because that makes some difference, especially in this book. It makes a difference who, what kind of status this person has. Okay, so nowhere in the book does the person say what their name is. Okay, the name is not used. The only name that's used is here in verse 1, where my version said teacher. Yours might say preacher or something like that. The Hebrew word is Kohelet. And so most people, a lot of scholars will use that term to refer to this person. But in Greek, the word is Ecclesiastes. Okay, so it's the same with this word teacher is the same as the name of the book, Ecclesiastes. And if you know the word ecclesia or ecclesiastical, it means something to do with the church, right? Ecclesia is, as Jack often reminds us, called out. It's an assembly of people, the ecclesia. John brought that up in our Colossians passage in class, okay? So the word Ecclesiastes is not the assembly itself, but the person who calls the assembly or addresses the assembly. And so that's why it's usually translated as the teacher or the preacher. But it's the one who gathers people together, and people come together to hear what this person has to say. He says he's the son of David, which means he's descended from David. He may be his immediate son. Sometimes the word son of David refers to a later descendant. But he says he was king in Jerusalem. Well, there were several kings after David, okay? But really, nobody fits the description better than Solomon, David's immediate son, the son that he had by Bathsheba, who God gave the kingdom to after David. And so, I may call the person Solomon, or I'll just say Ecclesiastes says, you know, just, but if it's Solomon, if we have an insight into what Solomon's life was like and how it went, it gives us some insight into this book, I think. But Solomon started off doing pretty good. And when he was young, when he first got the kingdom, God told him, ask for anything you want and I'll give it to you, just out of faithfulness to his father David. And Solomon asked for wisdom to be able to rule the people well. And God said, that's it. That's what you needed. That was the right thing to ask for, was this kind of wisdom to take care of other. He didn't ask for all the things that he could have gotten for himself. What he asked for was wisdom to rule the people. And so God said, because you asked for something like that, I'll give you that, and I'll give you all the other things you didn't ask for. It reminds me of what Jesus said about seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. All the other things that we usually worry about or chase after, those are going to be added to you if you put your mind in the right spot. Well, if you follow on with Solomon's story, it doesn't end as well as it began, okay? Because he gets his heart turned away by several different things. throughout the story that you find in the books of Kings. He's led astray by power and pleasure and all of these things, and it really captures his heart. I heard one minister from the UK, his name's David Pawson, who described that Solomon's life according to these three wisdom books that he wrote: Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And he said that you could see it as different phases in his life, that the Song of Solomon was written by a young man falling in love, and it's a love poem between a young couple. That Proverbs is written from a middle-aged perspective, because at the beginning of the book, it's all about, listen, my son, to your father's instruction and your mother's teaching. You know, so it's a father giving wisdom to the next generation. And Ecclesiastes is more like an old man looking back on his life and trying to urge people to say, maybe I got some things right along the way, but I got a lot of things wrong along the way too. And wisdom, part of wisdom, is being willing to learn from somebody else's mistakes rather than being so stubborn that we have to make our own mistakes to find out how it is. And so being able to listen to what this book says is giving us that guidance toward godly wisdom. How do I make regular choices day to day? What do I make important in my life? What's the basis? What's my foundation? And he starts off with not really the most encouraging message. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Or yours may say vanity of vanities. That's the most common translation. There was one, the Amplified Version, says vapor of vapors and futility of futilities. It's trying to get at both ideas behind this word that Ecclesiastes is using right here, which is translated in these different ways. And perhaps you saw that the title of the sermon was Everything is Breath. Because the word he uses here, the Hebrew word hebel, it means breath. It means like a vapor, something that appears for a bit and goes away quickly, or something that you can't quite capture, something you can't quantify. You can't grab it and put it in your pocket. Okay? It's just breath. Other biblical writers use the same sort of idea for the how temporary life is. Things are transitory. Things change. So as we track this word, I think Ecclesiastes uses it like 38 times. That's a lot of times in a book this short to use that word over and over. So if you just glance at the first couple of chapters here, you'll see not only is it in chapter 1, verse 2 several times, and I may miss some of them, but there's at chapter 2, verse 1, that ends with the word vanity in this version. Another is in chapter 2, verse 11. A vanity and a chasing after the wind. Again, at the end of verse 15, vanity. At the end of 17, vanity. 18, or at the end of 19, sorry, vanity. 23, vanity. 26, this is also vanity and chasing after the wind. Okay, so there's something he's trying to get across with this word about meaningless. And what is it? What are the types of things that he's using the word to express? He says, for instance, I'll make a test of pleasure and enjoy myself. But I found out that that was vanity. I tried to gather up all sorts of possessions and do all that. And it was vanity. It was meaningless. It ended up being pointless. It's futile. He says, I considered all that my hands had done and all the work that I had done. And I looked at it and it didn't amount to anything. It was futile. It was pointless. All this activity. And he just goes on and on. Every time he uses this word hevel, every time he says something's meaningless, what he's saying is it's beyond my control. It's beyond human control. This is something that's in God's realm. It's something either beyond my comprehension. So I actually think beyond is maybe a good way of getting it. Part of the idea of this book is something that I can't quite grasp. I can't gain for myself. And so the more I try to get it and I try to gain it for myself, the more I'm wasting my time. The more futile that is. And so you see, it's my activity trying to control something that I can't control. That's what's meaningless. Okay. I don't think ultimately this book is going to say all of life is meaningless. It's all worthless. Just do away with it. It's not saying that. It's talking about the way that we all go about life and we try to build it up for ourselves. That's what is so pointless. And you can see that's the main question in chapter 1, verse 3. The main question for at least the whole first section, but really for the book. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? What do people gain by all this work, by all this activity? Is anything really being produced? Do I really end up with anything lasting at the end of the day, at the end of my life? And so he meditates for a bit on what creation is like and say, look, this is how the world is. Generations come and generations go. The people are transitory. People are temporary. Our lives are short. And the earth, he says, remains forever or stands steadfast. The sun rises and sets and goes back to where it rises. The wind blows to the north into the south and starts back over where it was. The streams flow into the sea, but the sea never fills up. Instead, it all goes back to the beginning. The same water goes back through the water cycle and starts over again. And he says, all this activity, all these things that are going on, but it's never filled. The sea is never filled by the streams. The satisfaction or the fulfillment doesn't come from all this activity, just these things happening. And so he starts thinking more about, from our perspective, in verse 8, all things are wearisome. More than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. So no matter how much we experience, no matter how far I travel and I see something, or I go to a Toby Mac concert and I hear something, or no matter what, you know, we don't get filled up by these experiences in themselves. And yet we spend so much time chasing them. Chasing what we think is the dream, so that we can live the dream. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again, for there is nothing new under the sun. Okay, so that's another phrase that he's going to use many times throughout the book, under the sun. And when he talks about life under the sun. Sometimes he says life under the heavens or life on earth, but most often it's this phrase, under the sun. He is talking about really life, just the material life without reference to God. Not thinking of anything beyond that, nothing spiritual, nothing. Life under the sun is just life as we would do it if we didn't have any guidance. And that's how a lot of us are living, as if we don't have any guidance. But he says this, it's nothing new. Okay, that's not just our generation. It's not just that this generation is so much worse than the previous one, or that our circumstances now are so much worse than they have been in the past. He says, nothing's new. It's been like this before. He's saying, no matter what it is that we worry about or concerned about, he said, it's been like that. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there's something new? There's a new problem for us to pay attention to. There's something new that we need to address. It was already here long ago. It was here before our time, he says. It goes back to perspective, like we talked about in class. Our human perspective is so limited. We have a limited number of years. We're limited to one body. Whatever my perspective and my experience is. But a book like this that's lasted for 3,500 years and many, many people have found wisdom in it, it speaks to this. Hey, you're not, I'm going to use a phrase from a friend of Tony, mine and Tony's, his name's Steve, and he says, when he's talking about his recovery, he says, before he got into recovery, he said, I was terminally unique. That I thought I was the only one who had these kind of problems. And it was killing me to think like that and to be like that. And this book, at least in this section, is telling us, hey, you're not the first one to have dealt with that. You're not the only one. You're not by yourself in these struggles. We're all in this together. But the things that we strive after are very often worthless, and they don't amount to anything. He says in verse 11, no one remembers the former generations. Even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. So people who are born in the year 2100 won't even be remembered by people in 2300. And we're not even used to thinking that far in the future. But that's what he's saying. I mean, how many generations are we past Solomon? I don't know, but it's a lot. And there's a lot of people who are living at Solomon's time that nobody knows anything about. There's no record of it. Very, very few people are known from the ancient world. Jack, what's the oldest building in Frederick? Is it the Schipperstadt House? That's what I thought. Yeah, the Schipperstadt House on 1756. I knew you would know. I didn't even ask him beforehand. 1756, the oldest building in Frederick, right? I mean, Frederick's a pretty old city. It's older than the nation. Okay. But 1756, that's really not that long ago. On the grand scheme of things, that's not too long ago. And that's the longest standing structure in this whole area. So everything else that was made before that was made is gone. And everything that we experience besides that place is newer. And it's just this concept that One thing I like about this book is that it puts you face to face with reality. It's a reality check. Okay, this is what it's really like. We don't have much time here. We don't have a lot of control here. We're going to get sick and die, and people that we love are going to get sick and die or get hurt and die. Right? I mean, death is a big part of this book, because only with that perspective that I don't have all the time in the world. That's part of what motivates us to make the most of what we do have. Make the most of each day we do have and live our life to the full every day. Not chasing after, I want to be so famous that everybody knows who I am and my name will live on for generations and generations. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen in the kingdoms of this world. It's not going to happen that this world is going to celebrate me and you and we're always going to be remembered. But in the kingdom of God, you're irreplaceable. You do stand forever in that kingdom. Now, in the last section of the passage we're going to look at today, he goes beyond this poetic, you know, from verses 4 to 11 is very poetic about how it's describing all these cycles and how we seek our satisfaction in the wrong place and it's not really there. But now starting in verse 12, he says, so I decided to run an experiment. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. So there's another reference to him being the king in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on humankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless and a chasing after the wind. So he says, when I looked at life and human activity and the way we go about it, the things that are hevel, the things that are meaningless, the things that are beyond us, he says that makes for a very heavy burden. And as he's considered everything that's done under the sun, he says it's meaningless, but then he has this other phrase, which he's going to use many times throughout the book as well, chasing after the wind. And that's a phrase that says the same thing as that single word. Okay, so the word meaningless is the same, really the same idea, chasing after the wind. So that's something we can visualize more. What does it look like if a person's chasing after the wind? It looks like some idiot just running off by themselves. They're not, what are they chasing? What are they going to catch? Are you going to grab the wind and put it in a jar and save it for later? You know? Is that what we're trying to do? That is the kind of thing we're trying to do if our main goal is to build up our bank account. That's chasing after the wind. That's not going to last. Income comes and income goes. It becomes outgo. You know? Yeah. You know, it's not something permanent enough to really found your life on. And that's what we're talking about. And as we start looking around at life, we go, hey, you know what? Really, nothing that I can see is permanent enough for me to base my life on. Nothing I can see. Nothing under the sun. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge, and then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. Even my experiment is a chasing after the wind. Okay, he's going to give us more details in later chapters of what he did to go about running this experiment. But he ends this section by saying, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief. He said, the more I looked around and saw how people are, and the more I looked around and tried to make sense of it all, he just said, the more that I learned, the sadder I got. Okay, the chapter ends there, but the story doesn't end there. Okay. But I want you to see how this ties into that same idea from the Serenity Prayer, which says, God, so first off, returning to the right source, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change. Trying to change my status, trying to change my comfort level in life, trying to save up enough to retire and be comfortable. I mean, is that not part of the American dream? But it's a dream. Okay, maybe we have those things. Maybe we're blessed with those things. But that's not the ultimate goal. Okay, sometimes we have short-term goals, but we're talking about what's the ultimate goal. And I think I said earlier the Serenity Prayer points out our problem, which is control. But it also points out our solution, which is wisdom. So he said, to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And so we're being called upon in this passage to think a little deeper about life. It's a reality check. And part of the reality is I don't have much control and I don't have much time. So how am I going to spend my life? And we're looking to God to show us the wisdom of what we should be doing. What's my next step? How will you guide me? The rest of this prayer is not quite as well known as that very first part. I did read it earlier, but listen to what the rest of this says again. Living one day at a time. Enjoying one moment at a time. Not getting so worried and tied up about the future. Always trying to anticipate what's going to happen next. Accepting hardship as a pathway to peace. Okay, hardship for us is usually a pathway to frustration. Right? Why is this happening? This is hard to go through. We're praying that we can see those same hardships as a pathway to peace. You know that the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. It's the same as the name Solomon. Shalom. His name means peace. So it's this concept of where do I truly find peace? And then the prayer meditates on Jesus. He's another philosopher who came later on. And he said, taking as Jesus did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. Accepting people where they are, accepting things as they are, and saying, this is what God has given me. This is my life. This is reality. Now, what am I going to do in this circumstance? Not when is God going to change all my circumstances so life's easier? Trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will. So that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you in the next. I like how that ends because it's saying we can have a measure of satisfaction and joy in this life. But it just has to be founded on the right thing. That's what's being said. But there's a supreme happiness in the next life that's available. Now that is eternal. That is something foundational. But you see too here, if control is our problem and we want wisdom to get us to the solution, it also uses these words for the solution: trust and surrender. Now, surrender is not usually part of the American dream. Surrender, though, is part of the Christian life. And that's the life, what's being promised is that that's the life that leads to joy. That's an abundant life. Not the one that's always grasping for something and always trying to make it happen for myself. But the one that said, this is how it is. This is what God's given me. And I'm going to do my best to serve Him. I'm going to trust Him with all the things that are out of my control. You see why there's more peace in that kind of life. Because if all we spend all our time trying to control things we can't, we're setting ourselves up for failures. That can be nothing but frustrating. But it's when I say, look, I don't have to change what you're like or what you just said to me or how my job's going, or I don't have to change all those things in order for me to be who I'm supposed to be. You see, it's a surrender. It's a trust. God's got me. God's got this. That philosopher I talked about earlier, Jesus, he puts it this way, and I'll end with this, in Mark chapter 8. This is a passage that Harry brought up on our Wednesday night class this past week. Mark chapter 8. Let me start at verse 34. He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. If you stop trying to control your own life, you'll gain it back. If you live a life of trust and surrender toward God, that's where the real abundant life is. That's what Jesus is telling us. And it doesn't make sense because it involves a cross. It involves pain. It involves death. That's the ultimate symbol of the surrender. This is, I trust you, God, in the midst of all the injustice. There couldn't be a more unjust event than Jesus, who is completely sinless, never broke any Roman laws, never broke any Hebrew laws, never broke any biblical laws, and yet suffering the way he did, being rejected by everybody else, being rejected by even his closest followers. And just go back in your mind watching Jesus go through that, go through the time of trial, the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion. And he, being God in the flesh, could control all that. He said, I couldn't call 12 legions of angels to come down here and stop this if I want to. And yet he did not control that circumstance, but entrusted himself, as Peter says, to the one who judges justly. And so in the midst of all that chaos and everybody yelling, crucify him and all that, Jesus has this peace, this serenity, this resolve that no matter what these people are doing to me, God's got me. And God's going to do something with this. Even this darkest moment, even the most unjust, most painful thing, where I'm rejected by people, God can do something with that. That's the Christian message. That's redemption. God takes what's ugly and makes it beautiful. And Christ finishes this section by saying, "For what will it profit a person if they gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very soul?" Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for a reality check from this book, from your word. And sometimes, as we've seen in this passage, it can lead to this sort of temporary despair that everything that we once thought was so important is now, we realize it's not that important. It's not lasting. It's not really getting us anywhere. And that's just part of the reality. But God, help us, rather than focusing on the disappointment of losing these temporary, fragile things, rather than focusing on that, but we see what we do have, which is invisible, which is eternal, which can't be taken from us by anybody. And that's what you've given us control of, God. You give us control of ourselves, our choices, and we're thankful that you hold us in your hand, no matter what it might look like around us, that we know that you're here, that these things that are beyond my control are within your control. And so we pray, Lord, that we place ourselves within your control, that we would surrender our own will and pray like Christ did on that fateful night, "Not my will, but your will be done." We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing one more song.